The morning star of the Reformation is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived from 1320 to 1384, and the bubonic plague led Wycliffe to search the scriptures and find salvation in Christ. When Oxford was the greatest university in the world, he was its greatest professor. And Wycliffe represented England in a controversy with the Pope. Now, you all know about the Crusades to some degree. We'll get more into that later on this year. And, of course, amongst the Crusades, one of the brightest lights was that of Richard the Lionheart, King Richard I of England, one of only two people honoured with a statue within the grounds of the Palace of Westminster, the British House of Lords and Parliament. One is Oliver Cromwell, the other is Richard the Lionheart. In fact, Richard was called the Lionhearted in his own lifetime. And he spent only 4 months of his 11 years as king in England. The rest of the time he's abroad on crusades, fighting the Saracens. And he and the Turks. And he offered to sell London if it would help pay for another crusade. Just shows his priorities. Well, Richard the Lionheart gave the Muslims some of the most severe defeats they'd ever suffered. And to this day, he is respected and feared and revered amongst the Muslims. His name is a byword for the Crusaders. And the Battle of Ursuf. You can see why his statue is outside the Palace of Westminster, and his flag became the flag of England. However, Richard had a wicked, lecherous, despicable brother, John. He wanted to be known as John the First, he's bound to be known as John the Worst. And while he was away in the Holy Land fighting Muslims on the Crusades, his wicked prince brother, Prince John, was oppressing the people with heavy taxes and all that, and that's where the whole story of Robin Hood came about and Sherwood Forest, the whole lot. Well, this is when Richard came back and he pardoned the life of his brother who was just a hairbreadth away from the block. Unfortunately, within a short while of returning to England, he got shot by a bolt from a crossbow from a castle in France during some campaign there. And so, John became John the First. I don't know if there'll ever be a John the Second in England. He is such a bad king. But John began the practice of paying taxes to the Pope. And John was so bad, so reprehensible, so many different ways, and he broke a faith with so many people. At one point, he dressed in sackcloth and bowed before the papal legate. That's just an ambassador of the Pope. And he placed the crown of England at the foot of the ambassador of the Pope. He provided money, which is, of course, tax of the English people, which the papal legate trampled on, showing his contempt for the people of England. And this was the beginning of a long line of England having to pay taxes to the Pope. Well, John was so bad that he provoked the barons of England to war, where they forced him at the point of the sword to sign the Magna Carta, the first Bill of Rights, 1215. In fact, Winston Churchill said, "The people of England owe more to the vices of King John than to the virtues of any man for their liberties." What he means is, nobody would have forced someone as honourable as Richard to sign a bill like the Magna Carta. He was respected. It took a man as bad as John to provoke the barons to force the King of England to sign the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter, which is the first Bill of Rights, the first statute, the first restriction on the powers of government, written by Pastor Stephen Langton, thoroughly saturated with scripture. And here's King John ignoring the requests of the people while he's playing chess. And here he is being forced at point of a sword to sign the Magna Carta for himself and all future kings of England, which he must all swear to uphold at the coronation, the Great Charter, which is the grandfather of all bills of rights. Depiction of John so angry after he's had to sign this Bill of Rights, the Magna Carta. And once when he is fleeing his barons for having broken his word just yet again, all his treasure and household goods were lost in a flash flood, which was seen as a judgment of God. Well, later, it was Professor John Wycliffe who championed the independence of England from the papal control and supported King Edward III's refusal to pay taxes to the Pope, the ones that John had got them into. So it's only one step away from denying the political supremacy of the Pope to questioning a spiritual supremacy of the Church. So you can see Professor John Wycliffe is at the cutting edge of pre-Reformation, because he's the one who's the number one academic in England. So the King turns to his top professor of his top university, he had an argument as to why we shouldn't pay taxes to the Pope. And so Professor John Wycliffe did this and did it brilliantly. And the King was forever grateful for the stand he took. So the royal favour which Wycliffe earned from this confrontation with the Pope protected him in later life. Wycliffe then attacked the corruptions, the superstitions and the abuses of the friars, the monks. He declared that the monasteries were unbiblical, and he exposed the supposed powers to forgive sins as fraudulent. The monasteries that once were Bible colleges and mission sending stations under Patrick and Columba and Boniface had now deteriorated into corrupt cesspools of crime and iniquity, and they were just bastions of the papal superstition. And so the monasteries and the monks were the first thing to be attacked by Wycliffe. We mustn't confuse the monasteries of centuries before with what they became later. And the key question was, who can forgive sins? Wycliffe taught, God alone can forgive sins. It's fraudulent for monks and friars and popes and priests to declare that they can forgive sins. So he also said indulgences are unbiblical. Purgatory, not found in the Bible. Transubstantiation, unbiblical heresy. So Wycliffe worked on translating the New Testament into English, while a friend, Nicholas Beresford, translated the Old Testament into English. Now Nicholas was excommunicated and was foolish enough to answer summons to Rome and was imprisoned for his work. But by God's grace, the divisions within the Roman Catholic Church and the election of two rival popes, there was a French pope and there was an Italian pope, and then there was a third pope. And this distracted attention from Wycliffe's Reformation work as the Great Schism took place. And Wycliffe mobilized lay preachers, or Lollards, to travel throughout the land to read the Bible, to preach in the marketplace, to sing the scriptures in English. And so from this church in Lutterworth, the Lollards went out and they preached and they sang. And it may not sound radical to us, but it was radical. These were the field workers of the Reformation. These were the people laying the groundwork, planting the seed, plowing in the rocky ground to begin the work of Reformation. To show you how hostile the Roman Catholic Church was to the Bible translation work of Wycliffe, listen to this. The official Roman Catholic and Holy Roman Emperor abhorrence of Bibles translated into vernacular can be seen from these historic quotes. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, declared that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child and pupil of the Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. Catholic historian Henry Knighton wrote, John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into the English, made it the property of the masses, and common to all, even to women. And so, the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the jewel of the clergy has been turned into the jest of the laity, has become common. Can you imagine the mentality? A decree of the clergy in 1408 decreed, it is dangerous to translate the scriptures, the text of Holy Scripture, from one language into another. We decree and ordain that no one shall, in future, translate on his own authority any text of Scripture into English tongue or into any other tongue, by way of book, booklet, or treatise. Nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise, now recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe, under penalty of the greater excommunication. So everything we do in this mission is an abomination in the eyes of the Catholic Church. We print the scripture, we've got scripture texts on the bottom of every one of our letterheads, we put it in all of our emails on the website, we preach it, we pray it, we teach it, we distribute it, we have it in all the books, we're putting it in every kind of audiovisual presentation as well. So all of that is forbidden according to these Catholic Church decrees. Well, Wycliffe was summoned to appear before council, and he took the offensive. Before they could even charge him, he rebuked the bishops for being priests of Baal, selling blasphemy and idolatry in the Mass and indulgences. He then walked out of the assembly and refused the summons from the Pope. Wise man. He died of old age. 44 years after his death, Wycliffe's bones were dug up by order of the Pope and burned. You see, I mean, that's about as petty as it comes. But can I just point out how, in the mind of the Catholic Church, to burn a person's bones was perceived as a curse? I know today it's become very common for people to be cremated. And of course we know that you could be eaten by a shark, you could be incinerated in a plane explosion. The Lord can raise your body to newness of life on the last day. We know that. That's not the question. But burial has always been a very Christian thing. The pagans burned their dead. And we know that's done by the Hindus to this day. The Vikings used to, the ancient Greeks, the Romans, they burned the bodies of the dead. But it was Christian to bury. And a burial service is a clear testimony to ensure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the body. And so we plainly see that through history Christians have gone for burial. And it's a very recent phenomenon that Christians have gone for cremation. So much so that in the Middle Ages they saw it as a curse that they would burn the remains of John Wycliffe, which to us we might think, well, so what? And what a petty, stupid thing to do. But just understand, it does reflect the fact that the Christians have always seen burial as the norm. And burning of a body is seen as a negation of the testimony of the resurrection of the body in many ways. If you look in the Bible, you see how Joseph's body was preserved and taken back to be buried in Israel. And you see how Abraham buried the body of his wife Sarah and so on. There was a care taken of the body. And this pagan practice of the ancient Vikings and the Greeks and Romans of burning bodies, it was stopped when they were converted. Anyway, just an observation. I know that it's a contentious point with many. I certainly would personally oppose cremation and would endorse and recommend burial as a very Christian testimony. And it's something that's very Christian, that we have had cemeteries and we've had burial grounds and burial services rather than cremation. And I know the arguments why they are going into cremation, and I know it's cheaper, and you know they say, well, it's a matter of space. But to go to these old graveyards and to see the scriptures and the messages there, you go to the battle sites and go to the old church and you see the graveyards of the reformers, and I think that these are a testimony. And scattering some ashes on the hillside just isn't quite the same thing. Wycliffe's writings and example inspired John Huss and Martin Luther. And so Wycliffe is called the father of the Reformation, the Morning Star.